I came to know you and to appreciate your qualities. Any fool could see that you were beautiful, so there was no sense talking about that. But in other circumstances, we might have said a great deal last night without having discovered as much as we did. What we found out, Jerusha replied, holding on to a branch, is that we are both stubborn people, but that we both honor the Lord. Standing more than 6 feet from her, he asked, Would you be willing to go to Owyhee on those conditions? I would, Reverend Hale. He swallowed, scratched at the tree trunk, and asked, Does this mean we are engaged? It does not, she said firmly, holding on to her branch and swinging back and forth provocatively. Why won't you marry me? He asked in great confusion. Because you haven't asked me, she said stubbornly. But I said, You said, would you be willing to go to Owyhee? And I said, Yes. But that certainly didn't mean I'd be willing to go all the way around Cape Horn to Owyhee with a man who wasn't my husband. Oh, I never intended. Abner crimsoned in dismay and tried to make several different apologies, with no success. Finally, he stopped and looked at the slim girl in the silky summer dress, swinging on the bough so that she seemed to be dancing. And without her teasing him more, he discovered what he should say. He left the tree trunk and kneeled in the dust beside the faltering stream. Miss Bromley, will you marry me? He asked. I will, she replied, adding nervously, I was so afraid, Reverend Hale, that you were going to say, Will you marry me and go with me to Owyhee? That would have spoiled it all. She held down her hands and helped him to his feet, expecting to be embraced. But he dusted his knees and said in a burst of real joy, We must advise your parents. Smiling wryly, she agreed, and they went back to the picnic area. But Mr. and Mrs. Bromley were sound asleep. Mercy and her sister were not, and could guess what had happened. So Mercy asked, Are you engaged? Yes, Jerusha said. Has he kissed you? Not yet. Abner, kiss her, the sisters cried. And in the hot sun of a late July day, Abner Hale kissed Jerusha Bromley for the first time. It wasn't much as kisses go, and the audience was nervously distracting. But when it ended, he amazed himself by grabbing first Charity and kissing her, and then Mercy, and crying, You're the dearest sisters in the whole world. Then he sat down, dazed, and confessed, I never kissed a girl before, but now I've kissed three of them. Mercy awakened her parents, screaming, They've done it. And there were more deep greetings, after which Charity produced a piece of paper on which she had outlined numerous dates. We can post the banns on Sunday, that's the 5th, and on Monday the 20th you can get married. Mercy cried, We'll turn Daddy's office into a sewing room, and the cloth we've bought can be made into dresses and sheets. You've bought the cloth? Abner asked. Yes, Charity confessed. 3 weeks ago, Jerusha decided to marry you after she read Esther's letter. She told us, We'll let him come to visit just in case his sister's a wicked little liar. But we all knew she wasn't. Anyway, Daddy must have gotten 15 different letters about you, and we knew. Did all of you read all the letters? Abner asked in embarrassment. Of course, Mercy cried. And the part I liked best is where you learned to cook and sew and keep house in case you became a missionary. I told Jerusha to marry you quick because then she'd never have to do any work at all. But that evening, as the two younger sisters took their new brother-in-law-to-be back to the inn so that he could wash up before supper, Mercy pointed to a large white house and said, That's where the sailor came to visit. He was a very handsome man, although I was only 9 at the time, so he may have seemed taller than he really was. What happened? Abner asked cautiously, and he saw Charity pinch her sister's arm. Ouch! Charity is trying to make me keep still, Abner, but I thought somebody ought to tell you. He was much handsomer than you are, but not as nice. Jerusha would never have married him anyway, Charity added. Why not? Abner asked. It takes a certain type of girl to marry a sailor, Charity said. What type? The Salem type, the New Bedford type. Women who are willing to have their husbands away for years at a time. Jerusha is not that kind of woman, Abner. She lives on affection. Do be sweet with her. I shall be, he said. And on the marriage morning, when Reverend Thorne arrived by coach from Boston to conduct the ceremonies for his niece, he found his young minister friend from Yale in a state of gentle hypnosis. I can't believe that I'm going to marry this angel, Abner exploded, eager for someone to talk with after the 3 weeks of sewing and parties and meeting friends. Her sisters have been unbelievable. 18 women were at their home all last week making me clothes. I've never known. He showed the tall missionary 6 barrels of clothing made by the women of Walpole, books donated for the mission in Oahu, and crockery. I have experienced an outpouring of the Spirit in this town that I never knew existed, Abner confessed. My sister Abigail is a girl who always made friends quickly, Eliphalet Thorne admitted. I am so glad that you and Jerusha have found each other in God. Now, if you'll excuse me, I'll step along to the house to complete arrangements with Charles. But as he left Abner's room, the innkeeper called him and said, If you're heading for Bromley's, you can take along this letter which just came in the mail. And he handed the missionary several sheets of paper, folded upon themselves to form an envelope. And it was from Canton in China, and had been on the sea for many months to London and to Charleston in South Carolina and to New Bedford. It was addressed to Miss Jerusha Bromley, Walpole, New Hampshire, and was written in a strong, fine hand. Reverend Thorne studied the letter for a long time and rationalized. What chance is there that the innkeeper will mention this letter before Jerusha leaves Walpole? Not very much, I should think. But there is still a chance, so I must not burn it. Besides, to do so would be a sin. But if I now honestly declare, Eliphalet Thorne, you are to deliver that letter to your niece, Jerusha Bromley, my intentions will be clear. Then, if I tuck it deep inside my inner pocket, like this, it would be only logical for me to forget it. 3 months hence, I can post it to my sister with apologies. And with Jerusha already married, why would Abigail want to bother her daughter with such a letter? Abigail's no fool. So he hid the letter, and said in a loud voice as he walked across the common, I must give this letter to Jerusha immediately I see her. That afternoon, Abner Hale, 21, married Jerusha Bromley, 22, whom he had known 2 weeks and 4 days. And on the next morning, the young couple, accompanied by 14 barrels of missionary goods, set out for Boston and the hermaphrodite brig Thetis, 230 tons, bound for Oahu. The mission party assembled for the first time on August 30, 1821, in a brick church on the Boston waterfront. When Abner and Jerusha entered, John Whipple saw them and gasped with surprise at the beauty of the young woman who stood hesitantly in a fawn-colored coat and a pale blue poke bonnet that neatly framed her dancing brown curls and flashing eyes. Amanda, he whispered to his wife. Look at Abner. Is that Abner? The tiny bride from Hartford asked. You said... Hello, Abner, Whipple called softly. When the couples met, Whipple said, This is my wife, Amanda. This is Mrs. Hale, Abner replied. And they proceeded to meet the other 9 mission couples. Of the 11 young men convened in the church, all were under the age of 28, and 9 were less than 24. One had been married for 2 years, another for almost a year. The remaining 9 had been married much as Abner and Jerusha. Friends had dispatched hastily written word pictures of unmarried girls of known piety, and weddings had been abruptly arranged, usually on the first meeting between the young people. Of these 9 hurried marriages, only John Whipple and his tiny cousin Amanda had known each other for more than 4 days before banns were announced. Of the remaining 8 couples, 6, when it came time to sail, had not yet relaxed sufficiently for husband and wife to call each other by their first names, and that included Reverend and Mrs. Hale. Few pilgrims have ever set forth upon great adventure with clearer directions than those promulgated by the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions in the Little Brick Church. Tall, godlike Eliphalet Thorne, drawing upon his hard years in Africa, said bluntly, "Brothers, you are about to immerse yourselves in one of the most difficult of all ventures, mission work in a pagan land. You are severely admonished to abide by these rules. First, all property is to be held in common. You are a family, and as a family you will receive from us here in Boston regular supplies which belong to no man or woman, but to the family in general. If you who are farmers raise fruit and sell the surplus, the proceeds belong to the family. If you who are good seamstresses sew clothing and sell it to the sailors in Oahu, the returns belong to the family. You are a family in Christ, and it is as a family that you own your houses, your lands, your schools, and your churches. Second, you are abjured from interfering in the government of the islands, for you must constantly repeat to yourselves the injunction of our Lord as found in Matthew. And they brought unto him a penny, and he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. You are specifically abjured from participating in government. You are sent not to govern, but to convert. You are directed to accomplish 2 divine missions. Bring the heathen to the Lord and civilize him. How he governs himself is his concern. How he learns to know Christ and the alphabet is your concern. For remember that until he learns to read, he cannot know the Bible and God's redeeming word. Therefore, to speed this worthy end, we are sending with you 3 full fonts of type, and you are to put into the language of Oahu the Holy Bible and such other learning as the Oahuans are capable of mastering. Provide them with a written language, and they will glorify the Lord. Third, there is an inborn inclination on the part of all New England men to trade, and I suspect from the natural abilities which I have found among you as I have studied your careers, that many of you would do conspicuously well in business. But you have been called to serve the Lord, and it is to this business that you must attend. You will receive no salary, and you are expected to earn none. Your sole job is to serve the Lord. And if you do this with all your ability, you will have no vain and idle time for business pursuits. Finally, you are to lift up the heathen step by step until he stands with you. Within the passage of years, the schools you build must be taught by him. And before you leave the scene, the pulpits you erect and from which you deliver the word of God must be filled by him. You are setting forth to save immortal souls for the harvest of God. After Reverend Thorne had taken up questions concerning medical practices to be followed, an elderly, white-haired minister who had worked in many parts of America and in Ceylon spoke briefly. "Brothers in God," he said simply, "you are not entering upon a limited mission. You are to aim at nothing less than the complete regeneration and salvation of a society. If children now die, they are to be saved. If minds are now ignorant, they are to be enlightened. If idols flourish, they are to be supplanted by the word of Jesus. And if a road is mired and useless, it is to be paved and made straight. If there is among you any man or woman with 100 capacities, he will find in Oahu full outlet for all of them. Spend yourselves in Christ, so that in later years it may be said of you, they came to a nation in darkness, they left it in light." On the last day of August, the mission family was introduced to the ship on which they would live during the 6 months required for the slow passage to Hawaii. Reverend Thorne led them from the brick church, where they had engaged in morning prayers, onto the dock where a large three-masted ship lay anchored while her cargo of whale oil was being unloaded. "That's a substantial ship," Jerusha observed to some of the other women. "A person shouldn't get too seasick on that," she added hopefully. "That's not the mission ship," Reverend Thorne corrected. "Yours lies ahead." "Oh, no," one of the women gasped as she saw the squat and ugly little brig Thetis. It looked scarcely large enough for a riverboat. "Are we sailing in that?" Abner asked shakenly of John Whipple. "It says Thetis," Whipple replied dourly. The brig was almost the smallest two-master that could successfully round Cape Horn at the farthest tip of South America. It was 79 feet long, 24 feet wide, and drew only a dozen feet when loaded. Jerusha, upon inspecting it more closely from the quay, confided to Amanda Whipple, "It looks as if it might sink if 22 missionaries step aboard." "You're free to inspect the Thetis," a rough voice called. And for the first time they met Captain Retire Janders, a rugged 40-year-old master with a circle of sandy beard that framed his clean-shaven face from one ear, down the jawline, under the chin, and up to the other ear, making him look like a ruddy-faced boy peering through a hedge. As Reverend Thorne led his family aboard, he introduced each couple formally to Captain Janders. "The captain has been instructed to look after you on this long and tedious voyage," Thorne explained. "But his first job is to run his ship." "Thank you, Reverend," Captain Janders growled. "Sometimes folks don't understand that a brig at sea ain't like a farm in Massachusetts." He led the missionaries forward to where a hatch stood open, and deep in the bowels of the brig they could see their boxes and books and barrels. "It's impossible, absolutely and forever impossible, for anybody to touch anything that's down in that hold before we get to Hawaii. So don't ask. You live with what you can store in your stateroom." "Excuse me, Captain," young Whipple interrupted. "You pronounce the name of the islands Hawaii. We've been calling them Owyhee. What is their accurate name?" Captain Janders stopped, stared at Whipple, and growled, "I like a man who wants to know facts. The name is Hawaii. Ha-va-i. Accent on second syllable." "Have you been to Hawaii?" Whipple asked, carefully accenting the name as it should be. "You learn well, young man," Captain Janders grunted. "I've sure been to Hawaii." "What's it like?" The captain thought a long time and said, "It could use a few missionaries. Now, this hatchway aft is where you come up and down from your quarters," and he led the 22 down a dark, steep, and narrow flight of stairs, so that each wife thought, "If the boat rolls, I'll never be able to manage this." They were little prepared for what Captain Janders now showed them. It was a gloomy, grimy, tween-decks area 20 feet long, less than the length of four grown men, and 15 feet wide, out of which a substantial portion had been stolen for a rough table shaped in the form of a half-circle, through the middle of which rose the brig's mainmast. "Our public living area," Captain Janders explained. "It's a mite dark at present, but when a stout storm comes along and rips away our sails, we'll take that extra suit from in front of the portholes, and things will be a bit lighter." The missionaries stared numbly at the minute quarters, and Jerusha thought, "How can 22 people live and eat here for 6 months?" But the real astonishment came when Captain Janders kicked aside one of the canvas curtains that led from the public quarters into a sleeping area. "This is one of the staterooms," Janders announced, and the missionaries crowded their heads into the doorway to see a cubicle built for dwarfs. Its floor space was exactly 5 feet 10 inches long by 5 feet 1 inch wide. It had no windows and no possible ventilation. The wall facing the canvas was formed by the brig's port side and contained two boxed-in bunks, each 27 inches wide, one atop the other. One of the side walls contained two similar boxed-in bunks. "Does this mean..." Amanda Whipple stammered.
"Mean what, ma'am?" Captain Janders asked.
"That two couples share each stateroom?" Amanda blushed.
"No, ma'am. It means that four couples fit in here. One couple to one bunk."
Abner was stunned, but Jerusha, faced with a problem, moved immediately toward the Whipples, seeking them as stateroom partners, only to find that little Amanda was already telling the captain, "The Hales and the Whipples will take this room, plus any other two couples you wish to give us."
"You and you," the captain said, arbitrarily indicating the Hewletts and the Quigleys.
The others moved on to receive their assignments, while the first four couples, knocking elbows as they stood, started making decisions which would organize their lives for the next 6 months.
"I don't mind an upper bunk," Jerusha said gallantly. "Do you, Reverend Hale?"
"We'll take an upper," Abner agreed. Emmanuel Quigley, a small, agreeable man, said at once, "Jephthah and I will take an upper."
Practical Amanda suggested,
"On the first day of each month, those on top come down below. What's more important, the bunks along this wall seem longer than these. John, climb in." And when Whipple tried to stretch out, he found that, whereas Amanda was right, and the bunks running along the wall of the ship were 9 inches longer than the others, both were too short.
"Those who start with the shortest bunks," Amanda announced, "will switch to the longer ones on the first of each month. Agreed?"
And the eight missionaries formed their first compact. But long after it was forgotten, the one that Abner was about to suggest would mark the missionaries. Looking at the seven distressed faces in the little room, he said, "Our quarters are not large, and there will be many inconveniences, especially since four among us are females. But let us remember that we are indeed a family in Christ. Let us always call each other by true family names. I am Brother Hale, and this is my wife, Sister Hale."
"I am Sister Amanda," the saucy little girl from Hartford promptly corrected. "And this is my husband, Brother John."
"Since we are only now met," Abner countered soberly, "I feel the more formal appellation to be the more correct." The Hewletts and Quigleys agreed, so Amanda bowed courteously.
"How's it look?" Captain Janders called, shoving his head through the canvas opening.
"Small," Amanda replied.
"Let me give one bit of advice, young fellow," Janders said, addressing Whipple. "Stow everything you possibly can right in here. Don't worry about having space to stand. Pile it bunk high, because it's going to take us 6 months to get out there, and you'll be surprised how grateful you'll be to have things."
"Will we get seasick?" Jerusha asked querulously.
"Ma'am,